Please take your Bibles and join me in Revelation chapter 5. We'll finish up our study of this chapter today. Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb. Just to refresh what we've been studying and what is in this chapter, let me read this chapter once again. Revelation chapter 5. Just follow along as I read. The Apostle John writes, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And everything which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. One of the most important parts of the Christian faith is found in a word that you know well. It's the word doxology. But do you have a working definition of doxology? If I were to give you a pop quiz, and I'm not, and just said, take a minute, write the word doxology with a dash, and tell me what it means, I wonder what you would say. I wonder what you would write. For many, it's a song. It's an anthem that's been sung for generations. You may have been around the church for long enough to remember that familiar song we call the doxology. It was written in 1674 by a faithful English pastor, Thomas Ken. I won't sing it, but I'll quote it for you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. It's a wonderful anthem. I love that song. I love singing that song because of the first line that says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And it forces us to consider the blessings of God in our salvation, in our lives, in the providences that he encounters as we walk this terrestrial ball. This anthem has been a gift to the church, but don't let the name attributed to the song, the doxology, confuse you to believe that this song is the doxology, the doxology. What is a doxology? Well, we have to do a little work to find that out. The term comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos. Doxa is the Greek word which means glory. And glory is a rich concept from the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kavod, and it means weight, heavy, substance. It means something that has more substance than you see at first. I've told you before the great illustration in my own heart of kavod, of heaviness, of the weight of glory of the Old Testament is with my father. One of my favorite memories I have is we built a boxwood derby, soapbox derby little car. It was a little car that was made out of balsa wood, and you would coast it down, and it was just the highlight of the year. We did it in our Cub Scouts group every year, and my dad and I would carve that little car out, and he would always finish it after I went to bed. And I just remember leaving that night, and it was a little piece of balsa wood, and waking up the next day, and he handed me the car that he had carved last night, and he put it in my hand, and my hand went to the table because it was heavy. It was heavier than the night before because he had put lead in the bottom to bring it up to regulation weight. It was heavier than it looked and heavier than I anticipated. That's kavod. God is glorified. He is weighty, substantial, and heavier than you think. But the New Testament word is our word doxa, which means unimaginable light. It means to look into the sun. That's glory. And this is what's amazing. If you just even glance, and I don't encourage this, kids, if you just glance at the sun for just a second or two and then look away or close your eyes, what happens? You can still see the sun. Why? Because the sun is so bright, it actually temporarily paralyzes the nerves on your retina, and you cannot let go of the glory of the sun that you just saw. What a great picture of the glory of God. When we see even small displays of his glory, our soul, like that retina with nerves that are paralyzed, should not be able to let go of the greatness and the wonderful glory of God. That's glory. Doxa. Doxology. Then there's the word logos. That means words, phrases, communication. You put them together, and it means words of glory or words of praise. That's what a doxology is. Phrases or words of glory. Words of giving praise. As we've been studying for several months here, the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation contain several doxologies, several phrases, words, attributions of praise to God. In chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures offer praise to God the Father. In chapter 4, verse 11, the 24 elders offer doxology to God the Father. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the 24 elders and the four living creatures praise the Lamb. In chapter 5, verse 12, which we'll look at in just a few moments, many angels offer doxology to the Lamb. The whole creation offers doxology to the Lamb. And then they all pair together doxology to the Father and the Son in verse 13. So for our study this morning, we come to the end of chapter 5 after a long study of these two chapters of 4 and 5, which are descriptions of John's tour of what he was shown in the throne room of heaven as he was invited in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 to come up and see what must take place. We come to the end of chapter 5 and we come to the final two doxologies or doxological hymns. As we've noted, all of these passages, these doxologies, inform us, they instruct us, they inspire us to offer praise to God ourselves. These are not just displays that we look at and walk away. These should be inspirational, encouragement, instructional, paradigmatic, and examples for us. John Piper has famously said, "You praise what you prize. You cannot praise what you do not prize." That is such the case. We all praise what's important to us, what we prize. Yesterday morning, Kim and I had the opportunity to watch our 13-month-old granddaughter for a few hours. And if you will get around me for just even a few minutes, I will tell you about her today. She's beautiful. She's gorgeous. Her blue eyes will melt you. She giggles wonderfully. She likes me, or at least my glasses. I love her. She is a treasure to us. And I love talking about it. If you ask my wife, she'll bring out her phone and say, "You want to see pictures of all of our grandchildren?" It's you praise and boast about what's a treasure to you. That should remind you of exactly what Jeremiah taught in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." If you're smart, don't brag about it. "Let not a mighty man boast in his might." If you're strong, don't flex for everybody. "Let not a rich man boast of his riches." Don't pull out your portfolio and show people your wealth. And then he says this, "But let him who boasts, boast in this." Okay, time out. Jeremiah says, we all tend to boast about things that are important to us, that are treasures to us. He goes, don't put your boasting in those things. Here's what you should boast about. "Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, God, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord." Jeremiah says, genuine praise to God is because you know God and treasure God, which makes you praise and adore and are amazed at God. Question before us is this: what do you praise? Because what you praise indicates what you prize. And what do you think you prize? You can tell if that's what you prize by if you boast about it, you praise it. And obviously, that has to do with God. Here's the secret sauce. Here's the formula for worship. Jeremiah gives it to us. To understand and know God is to discover the true fountain of praise and worship. If your worship both individually and corporately struggles, there's a culprit in our heart. And the culprit is we don't know enough about God to excite us so that he's our treasure. And the good news is you can increase that knowledge today. In the passage before us, we learn to praise the Lord from those in heaven who are ever prizing him in eternity. So let's look together at two inspiring displays of the Lamb's worthy worship. Now, remember, if you've missed the last week or the last few, we've been going through chapters 4 and 5 for a few months. This is the crescendo. This is the end of the praise service, the praise session that's happening around the throne in heaven that John sees and describes. And the reason we put the word two inspiring displays is to see the worship in heaven ought to give us inspiration to worship in similar fashion. These worshipers in heaven are our examples. These worshipers in heaven are our template. Two inspiring displays of the Lamb's worthy worship. This first display is in verses 11 through 13. The Lamb's worthy worship by all creatures. This is fascinating. The Lamb's worthy worship by all creatures should inspire us in our own worship. Verse 11. John says, "Then I looked and I heard." This phrase, "then I looked," marks the fourth phase in John's initial vision. Here the attention shifts to a combination of praise to the Lamb alongside the Father, as we'll see in a moment. And John uses two verbs that reveal two of his senses that are alerted, excited, overwhelmed, his seeing and his hearing. This is a full sensory experience of his worship. He's watching this worship happen in heaven, and it impacts his visual and his auditory. As he looks around the throne room with his eyes, it's his ears that get his attention, what he hears. Now, remember, we're not going to go back and review it all, but he is looking around chapter 4 at the one who sits on the throne. There is resplendent color splashing all over the throne room. The floor is like a sea of glass. It's like a diamond reflecting and refracting all of his glory, the light from his presence. There are creatures all about worshiping him, songs being sung, chants being uttered. I looked and I heard. He's already in the midst of indescribable worship. Things that he can't even describe. He keeps saying it's like this, it's as that. He's telling us as best he can what heaven is like in this throne room. But then he looks, he turns and he looks and he hears something that he sees. Then I looked and I heard, next phrase, the voice of many angels who were around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So before he comments on what they said and what they sang and the content of their praise, he comments on what he hears. He informs us of the magnitude of these voices, which would no doubt create an overwhelming volume of sound. This would have been the loudest thing John had ever heard in his existence. John could see the sources of what he heard. What does he see? A throng. That means a giant, massive crowd. A heavenly congregation of glorified saints, angelic creatures, and earthlings joined together in giving worship to the Lamb. Now remember, just for a second, back in verse 8, he saw and he heard the four living creatures from chapter 4, and the 24 elders falling down and giving worship to the Lamb who was slain. Very important phrase. And we know that this is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who, strangely enough, was standing as if slain. It's a contradiction. He was showing the mortal wounds of death yet alive. I love what my junior high youth pastor told me. The only man-made things in heaven are the scars on Jesus' glorified body. That's what he sees. And the praises of this multitude of angels and creatures are now added to the first choruses of praising he heard to the one on the throne in chapter 4, which are the elders and the four living creatures. I'll review. The language John uses here to communicate the number of angels he sees and hears is intended to describe an incalculable amount, a countless amount, innumerable, multitudinous, infinite number of angels. He uses two sets of Greek terms that mean that they were the highest number he could find. Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, I can't count them all. For as far as my eye can see, standing on that substrate of the sea of glass, that crystalline floor that looked like diamonds, sound bouncing off of the floor and each other by so many he could never even count. Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, countless. Now, as we've noted many times in our study, you have to remember that John would have been full in his mind of the book of Daniel, and he understood that this is a fulfillment of Daniel. In Daniel 7:10, a river was flowing, coming out from before the throne, before God. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the scrolls were open. Sounds exactly like the same throne room because it's the exact same scene. Moses also saw this scene when he looked into heaven. Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Those were the biggest number he could find in the Hebrew to express this. David even said in Psalm 68, the chariots of God, chariots are often words used to refer to angels. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. David says, what Moses saw, I saw. And John says, what Daniel and Moses and David saw, I'm telling you about. I'm looking at now. This incalculable number of heavenly worshipers reminds us that worship is contagious. To be around a crowd of worshipers inspires and encourages personal worship. I can't tell you how many times I have come in here. I hope I can still preach next week. And my heart hasn't been where it needs to be. And we start singing, and I because I sit in the front, I feel the tsunami of your singing. And I hear you singing, and it just does something in my heart. It just lifts my spirit. That's exactly what Ephesians 5:18 says is supposed to happen when we sing. We speak to one another with that praise. Worship is contagious. Even in heaven, to be around worshipers stimulates and generates and motivates worship. Such should be the case here. And such often is. Verse 12 now reveals the content of their song. We see how many, and they're loud, and there's a lot of them, and there are different kinds of these worshipers. We'll come back to that. Saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The heavenly host continues together, repeating some of what the creatures in chapter 4 had already said about God, the one on the throne in verse 9 that they sang. Back up at verse 9 for a moment. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding harp, golden bowls full of incense, prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. This is already going. This doesn't start here in verse 12. It continues. And John records their song. This is, let me get a little technical with you for a second. This is important because it's going to have a practical impact on us. John records their song in this point, in verse 9 rather, as worthy are you. Worthy are you, Lord. Here he doesn't say worthy are you. He says worthy is the Lamb. This new group of people says worthy is the Lamb. So that begs the question, do we sing about God or do we sing to God? You know the answer, don't you? But both happen here. On a very quick practical note, just as in heaven, all of our songs, and our music teams lead us so well in this, can and should be voiced in both second person to God directly and third person about God. We should sing to God and we should sing about God because that's exactly what the host of heaven is doing at this very moment. What a great example. So John hears again, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that the death of the Lamb of God is the foundation of his worth and also the foundation of our worship. As the rest of the book of Revelation is going to unfold in our upcoming study, it is the sacrificial death of Christ and his resurrection that are going to prove the reason we should believe that he will have the final victory over this planet and over his enemies. It's what gives him the credibility to say, you can be with me with the Father forever. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over Satan, all comes because the Lamb was slain. Jesus was crucified. Just brings us back to the gospel. What's the good news? The good news is we are born wicked sinners with a stiff arm in God's face. Every one of us. None of us would pursue God without his assistance. But in the good news of the gospel, he sends his son to pay a penalty you and I owe. God says the wages of sin is death. That without a substitute and help, we would die in our sins and be forever separated from God in a forever eternity in hell. But the good news is God sent his only son. No plan any human would ever imagine. Perfect, sinless, righteous Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. He sent him to be our substitute on the cross. He was slain for us. And then he gives us what we need most to go to heaven, which is rightness and righteousness. Book of Romans says he imputes, he transfers Christ's righteousness to our account. He doesn't make us sinless. He makes our account clean. And then he proves it all by rising from the grave. Your worship of Jesus Christ is directly related to your memory of the cross. And again, this is why communion is so important to our worship individually and corporately. Do this to remember me, Jesus says. He did that because he knew we'd forget. Do you remember why the lamb was slain? The Apostle Peter tells us explicitly in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died once for all." That's different than the sacrificial system that had weekly sacrifices and annual sacrifices to pay for sin, to cover sin. But Christ died for sins once for all, the just being the perfect holy one for the unjust, you and me and our sin. Why? So that he might bring us to God. There's the reason for the cross. Having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So let me ask you, are your thoughts of the Lamb who was slain and resurrected a treasure to you? A prize to you. If we praise what we prize, do we prize the praiseworthiness of the Lamb and his worth because of his death for sin? The only way these thoughts will be precious to us, this is brutal and wonderful at the same time, the only way the death of the Lamb of God for us will be precious is we realize the horror and the depth of our own sin. I'm getting older. The calendar says that, and my body tells me all often. And I find myself, as I get older, thinking back when I was 8, 10, 13, 16, junior high, high school, college. I was first married last year, last month. And it's so easy for me to feel the weight of my sin. And I think the song that's ministered to me most in recent years is that little phrase, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within," what do we do? What these angels did. "Upward I look and see him there who did" what? "Made an end, not to some, to all my sin." He died to bring us to God. Then verse 12 provides an itemized list of 7 ascriptions of praise. If you're remembering the details of the praise offered to God the Father and to the Lamb in chapter 4, verse 8, in chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 9, it will sound very familiar. But there's also some additions and distinctions here. The main distinction from all these other doxologies, all these other praises, is that the Lamb is said to receive these declarations. He's worthy to receive. Receive from who? The worshipers. It pleases the Lord when we ascribe things about him and to him that are true of him. Again, the context is only the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, and consequently, he alone is worthy to receive praise that is otherwise only ascribed to God in chapter 4. It's important for our Christology, our understanding of, and our theology of Christ. He is about to receive the praise only due God. And he can only do that because he is God. If you take a look at the doxologies in the book of Revelation, praise is given to God in chapter 4, verse 9, 11, 7, verse 12, 19, verse 1. And as we'll see here in just a moment, in verse 13 of chapter 5, praise is offered to God and to the Lamb. And Christ alone receives praise in chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus receives the exact same worship as the Father. Shouldn't surprise us. Because Jesus explained in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one, the same. Look briefly at this list. This is fascinating. What do these worshipers ascribe to God? What is he worthy to receive? Power, dunamis. We get the word dynamite from this. It speaks of the Lamb's capability, his power. It's most significant as his judgment is going to be poured out beginning in chapter 6 in the Great Tribulation. It's by the power of Christ's sacrificial death that the forces of evil will be ultimately conquered. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him, that's the beast, the false prophet. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Power and riches. This speaks of the unlimited resources and capacity of the Lamb to do as he will. Even today, we look at resources and portfolios as opportunity. Riches have always represented potential. They still do. And these worshipers say, you have all that you ever need to do what you always want. And wisdom, this speaks to the Lamb's divine understanding to do what is right, especially in the coming judgments. Beginning in chapter 6, that scroll is going to be popped. Those seals are going to be opened. And judgment's going to flow. We can trust that he will judge rightly and righteously because of his wisdom. And might, this speaks, it's kind of a cousin to his strength that we talked about, his power. It's closely related to that power. He has the ability to do what he wills and what he desires. God doesn't ever wring his hands in despair. And honor, this means the respect of the Lamb's worthiness, to be trusted in his nobility. He is trustworthy. He's honorable. He only does what's right and only what does what's righteous. And glory, we already talked about glory. This points to his perfection as divine. The Lamb should receive wonder and amazement because of his resplendence, his magnificence, his significance as God. And blessing. This speaks to the Lamb's praiseworthiness. It means that the Lamb is worthy to be admired, extolled, celebrated. He is worthy to be boasted about in the same terms that Jeremiah explained. Verse 13. It's got this massive crowd. And, I love the word, and. It's not over. The crowd's not finished being explained. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard praising, saying. This praise, this worship of God continues to grow into a contagious crescendo that includes every creature made by God. This even includes the animal kingdom alongside intelligent creatures. And if you're smart, and you are, you would say, well, hang on, time out. You're saying this is happening? I'm looking around, and I don't see every creature doing this. Well, remember, how do we square that circle? Well, let me add this. By the way, it also includes unbelievers. If you say every creature, So how do we work this out? Greg Beale reminds us, this scene, Revelation 4 and 5, anticipates the universal acclamation to be offered at the consummation of the ages of all things, end quote. Remember, John is seeing a vision of the future. We know that from chapter 4, verse 1. I will show you, Jesus says, what must take place after these things in the future. There will be a day when every creature will give praise to God because he created them, even unbelievers. You say, well, I don't understand that. Do you remember what Paul said to the Philippians? Philippians 2, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, how many knees? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're seeing a glimpse of what that's going to look like in John's vision. Makes perfect sense in a lot of what we heard in chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Because you created all things, every creature was created by God, and because of that simple fact, they owe him allegiance and praise. Some will do it at the gates of hell. When he was on Mars Hill, Paul used this fact about God as the basis for his evangelism. Acts 17, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our existence. As we've been noting throughout our study of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, accurate knowledge of God leads to doxology. Brings us to the second inspiring display of the Lamb's worthy worship. The Lamb's worthy worship by all creatures. And secondly, the Lamb's worthy worship alongside God the Father. You'll notice that I've included this half verse 13, first part of 13, in both parts of the outline. And that's because it fits in both parts of the outline. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, all of these creatures will offer praise to the triune God. We see this in the next phrase. It's an amazingly instructive verse in our understanding and worship of the Trinity, of the triune God. To him who sits on the throne, that's the one in chapter 4, and to the Lamb, that's the one who takes the scroll in chapter 5, be blessing, honor, glory, we've heard those before, and then he adds, and kingdom and dominion forever and ever. I've tried to tell you since chapter 1 of our study that as we encounter God in the book of Revelation, there will be wonderful and mysterious glimpses of our triune God throughout this book that will explode our minds and extend beyond the inner parts of our brain between our ears. Just your mind can't contain it. This is one of those places. God is one God in three persons. We've already noted that John witnesses a distinction between the Father and the Son in verse 7 because the Father is holding the scroll, the title deed to the earth, the declaration of judgment coming, and the Lamb, the one who was slain, Jesus, comes and takes that scroll from his right hand. There's already a distinction that we've seen. I don't think we can say much more about that, the distinction of the persons in the triune Godhead, other than John simply sees it. He doesn't give an explanation. He just tells us what he sees. So for us to go farther than John goes is dangerous. Blessing and honor and glory. We've looked at all of those. And then he says, and dominion, the kingdom. Coming out of Daniel chapter 2, where Jesus, as that small rock, grows to fill the whole earth with his dominion, his kingdom that will last forever and ever. And it says here, it is everlasting. I want to show you something that gives me chills. This scene that we see where the Father and the Son both receive praise and honor and glory from worshipers is a direct fulfillment to the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. John is the one who recorded this. One of the most mysterious passages in the Bible. In fact, we've done this before. Let's put yourself just for a second in their sandals, in their togas. You're down in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're circled up. Jesus is about to go into the inner part of the garden, take Peter, James, and John, and sweat great drops of blood. But before that, he gathers his disciples, the 11 who are left, Judas having departed, and he prays with them. I can assure you, they had never heard a prayer like this one. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come," time for the crucifixion. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And this is eternal life, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So far, I think the disciples, in hearing this prayer, would have gone, "Yeah, amen." And then he says this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Who prays like this? Only one who's eternal. So he says, "Restore to me the glory I share with you before the world began." Chapter 5 of Revelation shows us that God answered that prayer. He is receiving that glory. He has glorified the Lamb who is slain, the one before whom John saw and fell down as a dead man in chapter 1, verse 6. The Father and the Son share glory in eternity past. And here in Revelation 4, we see God in heaven has restored the glory for which Jesus prayed in chapter 5, and they receive worship together because of that glory. Incredible. What's the takeaway? Verse 14. We go back to the four living creatures, the ones we were introduced to in chapter 4. And the four living creatures, the Greek says they continued, they couldn't stop. They kept on over and over saying, "Amen. So be it." The scene concludes with a glimpse back at these four living creatures and the 24 elders. Tom Schreiner agrees with our conclusion about this scene we've talked about for weeks when he says, "The worship engulfing the throne room is intended to provoke the readers," that's you and me, "to worship. They too, us too, despite suffering and difficulties, are drawn to worship the Lamb and the one on the throne," end quote. The word amen means so be it. It's true. We delight and concur with this worship. Can you say amen to this scene? The last thing John observes in this throne room scene, this tour he gives us, are these 24 elders. And they fall down and worship. We've noted several times that these are likely glorified saints who represent the redeemed in heaven. They are our examples. They are the closest that we can identify with in heaven. They fall down and worship in the same way they did in chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Let's go back to that word, two inspiring displays of the Lamb's worship. Do these displays of worship inspire you, inform you, instruct you, motivate you? Again, back to Dr. Piper. Prizing is the essence of praising. When you prize something because you value it. You are satisfied with it, and that is the heart and essence of praising, end quote. That's said so graciously and kindly, but Grant Osborne is a little rougher with us than we need it. He writes, Christians are guilty of the syndrome, your Jesus is too small. We've made Jesus our big brother and our friend to such extent that we've lost the sense that he is also our sovereign Lord. We must recapture the realization that he too is our God and worthy of worship at the deepest level. Like Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, he deserves our praise and gratitude for his sovereignty and for the great victory won at the cross, end quote. This is all set up. It's a setting. We're shown around the throne room and the greatness of God and the wonder of the Lamb because it's from that throne room that chapter 6 emanates, where judgment falls on the rebellious planet. Does it make sense to you now? In chapter 1, verse 17, John says, when I saw him, the resurrected Lord Jesus, the glorified Lord Jesus, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. That should be our overwhelming response, but not without realizing God's response to our genuine, heartfelt, theologically recognized worship. And he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Our greatest threat, which is death, he's conquered. What a God, what a Savior. The Lamb is still there in heaven, standing alive with the evidences of the mortal wounds of the cross. The invitation here is to give him praise and worship with our hearts, with our beings. Are you doxological? Do you give him words of honor and praise? If you struggle with that, there's a really clear antidote. Learn more about the Lamb. Father, our hearts are stirred and inspired. But make this more than a feeling and transpose it into worshipful action in our obedience and in our affections. Father, should there be someone here this morning who this is foreign to, they don't understand the scene, they don't understand that Jesus was a lamb sacrificed for sin, would you please draw their hearts to someone around them who can explain more clearly the good news that you are our Savior by faith in Christ? Thank you for this text. Thank you for these two chapters that have motivated us to look into heaven and to practice in our life what we'll be doing forever there in your wonderful gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.